Now, a picture has appeared on the screen behind me. What is it? A tree. Is it really? It's an image of a tree, but we all recognize it as a tree. But let's be honest, have you ever seen a tree that looks anything like that? And what a terrible fright it would be if you were strolling along a sunny country lane and you saw something that looked like that growing out of the ground. You'd probably alert the authorities. It's a tree. And from a very young age, we get told that that's a tree. And if we draw a tree, we tend to draw it a bit like that, especially if we're in a hurry. A couple of lines down and a squiggly bit at the top. There's your tree. But I want you to imagine that you come across a child who has never been told that that is a tree, that monstrosity. And if you said to this innocent child, I want you to draw a tree, and they drew it just from their own experience of a tree, what would it look like? They might think about a tree very, very differently to that thing behind us. They might, as they sat down with a pencil and paper and perhaps some colours, draw an amazing explosion of reds and greens, a great mess of colour, and it might have been seared into their mind from a precious memory of when they lay beneath a tree and they gazed up through its branches and they saw the sun filtering through the leaves. And the entire experience was so overwhelming and in such a manner seared itself into their mind that they think about a tree differently to that. And if you showed them that, they would think that was a pitiful representation. For them, a tree means so much more. Something has happened in their mind that makes them represent it differently. How we think is very important. And the world very quickly whips us into shape about how we should think about certain things. That is what the world has given us as far as trees are concerned. That's how you should think about them. If you see that, we all know what it is, that's a tree. But the world, when it shows us and teaches us how we should think about things, it often teaches us wrong. And Christ and his Holy Spirit through his precious word teach us right. Which is why when you come to this passage of scripture, you have something truly remarkable. You have something absolutely incredible. The situation is that Paul is probably going to be executed. And he's chained up. He's not a free person. He can't walk around. He has chains on him. And more than that, the ministry that he has spent his Christian life working on and building is being attacked left, right, and center. There are these people preaching out of selfish ambition, trying to stir up trouble for him, rejoicing that he's been imprisoned because they hope that they can, as Shakespeare put it so perfectly, tickle his catastrophe. They can make things worse for him. And yet Paul is writing about rejoicing, about wonderful things, about how happy he is, about all kinds of purposes. It makes you want to get hold of Paul and say, you're not thinking about this right, Paul. You should be miserable. You should be downright sad. You're in chains. You're going to die. Your earthly life is coming to an end. The work that you've done seems to be being spoiled. There are people out to get you. Start acting normally. What are you doing sitting there with a smile on your face? What are you doing writing to your friends and being deeply encouraged? Paul doesn't think about life in the same way that many human beings do, because Paul has Christ in a special way. And the key to this passage, I think, is found in verse 13. We're going to go back and look at verse 12 as well in a moment. But in verse 13, Paul says these words. He says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And most Bible translations write the words in English, for Christ. But in fact, in the Greek, Paul says something really unusual. It kind of ruins the sentence a bit if you translate it into English. He says he is in chains in Christ. His mind is different. He says, I'm in chains in Christ. And for him, this means that there is a paradigm shift, a fundamental change in his whole thinking. It means he can face dreadful things, with incredible encouragement. When you think about life, sometimes it throws you more than a curveball. And even today, bless you, Judith, for sharing in our prayer time. We hear live examples of how life can just flatten you with the things it throws at you. You can be going along very, very happily, and you might suddenly get money worries, a leaky roof, a broken car, unemployment. All of a sudden, everything that was fine is now awful. The responsibility that you have is bearing more heavily on you as the world deprives you of your means of meeting that responsibility, perhaps. Illness. The illness of a loved one, of a dear one, is just unbearable. And personal illness, that can surprise you too. I thought, can you believe this? Anyone who's been ill will chuckle at my naivety. I thought that as you got severely ill, your spirit kind of soars. I thought as your body is broken, your spirit gets stronger. And you feel, in a spiritual way, even more magnificent. And I thought that right up until I got ill. And all I had was a stupid gallstone. The size, I was told by the man who scanned me, of a pinhead. And yet it flattened me for 6 weeks. I was in hospital, blubbering, begging them not to put a cannula in me because I'm so afraid of needles. And I felt that my spiritual walk was just as crushed as my body. I didn't feel like I was soaring with God in any way. And I remember when it happened, I shared this reflection with one of the old folks at NCBC. And this bloke looked at me and just shook his head and said, no, of course you don't feel spiritually wonderful. You silly thing. Or words to that effect. Illness, even of yourself, can crush you. And persecution, bullying at work, at school, dreading opening your emails for fear of what someone might say, of a new perspective they might put on your life that makes life worse and more horrible, feeling a sense of shame, perhaps, that you're not standing up for yourself or whatever. All of these different things, they have a catastrophic effect. And Paul, as he faces them, comes out in this amazing way. Why? Because of the words on the screen behind me. He says, I'm in Christ. I have a different perspective. I'm coming at it from a different angle. I am lying underneath the tree, looking up and seeing the beautiful things. The sunlight, the leaves. My angle, my perspective is different. And so let's look at some of these perspectives Paul takes here. We're going to look at three, because I'm a Baptist minister. And we're going to look at them verse by verse. We'll have a look at verse 12 and 13 again. Paul says, now I want you to know brothers and sisters, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ, or in Christ. And so, his angle is all about the Great Commission. He has perceived something fundamental and very important. Jesus made it ever so clear. He said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and he explains what we have to do. So it's actually blisteringly simple. Jesus says, go and do it, but do we? We say, okay, sure, Jesus, but. Sure, I'll go out and I'll do the Great Commission thing, but it will kind of be over towards the side, because there's some far more important things for me to be doing. But Jesus said to all of his disciples, all of his followers, you need to go and be about my business. That is your primary task. That is your goal, overarching and above all things. But we don't always do that. But Paul does. And Paul says, yes, I'm in chains, but get this, the whole Praetorian Guard is being evangelized. Everyone knows that it's only about Jesus Christ that I'm in these chains. And I'm betting the reason is because every new person who turned up and said to Paul, what have you done? I bet you they got the good news and all of it. I bet you he stood up and said, I'll tell you what I've done. I've proclaimed that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Do you want to know more about it? I know you do. Because it's such a shocking and offensive thing to claim that these chains have resulted. Paul isn't looking at the chains as a hindrance. He isn't looking at them as a pain. He isn't looking at them as the certainty of his grisly death. He's looking at them as a simple means of doing what Jesus told him to do. He sees everything from the perspective of the Great Commission. And so he says, yeah, I'm in chains. But the good news is, everyone who asks why I'm in chains finds out. And all of the guards who've ever been near me in my whole imprisonment have heard the good news. They all know about it. And so he rejoices. He says, isn't it wonderful? It's an incredible way to approach life. The next thing he says is all about the body of Christ. He has a perspective that looks at the Great Commission, and he has a perspective that looks from the body of Christ and at the body of Christ, his brothers and his sisters. Verse 14, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So Paul looks at his chains and he says, oh, thank goodness. This has encouraged everyone to work a bit harder. Do you remember Daz Dainham? I wonder if any of you do. He was an Indian chap who came here, who has founded a little organization called 500,000 Churches, because he wants to put a church, a Christian missionary, in every remote Indian village over in India. And he told a story about a guy who had very, very badly crippled legs and could not run, but felt called by God to go to a village where Christianity was so hated that he would probably have to run for his life. And Daz said, we'll send you somewhere else. Don't go there. But this guy, he didn't run away. I guess he moved slowly away, because such was Christ's call in his life that he just took himself off to that village to preach the good news. And Daz looked round and he said, most of you have got two good legs. What's stopping you? It was the same message that Paul gives. He says, hey, you lot, you're not in chains. Think about what a blessing that is. You can move about. I've evangelized everyone within a chain's length. Everyone I can reach, I've preached to. How excited, how happy you Christians must be that you're not in chains. How wonderful it is. Isn't it great? If you go out on the street this evening and you proclaim the good news, no one comes and arrests you. You don't get beaten up. You don't get locked in prison and tortured. Your family doesn't get victimized. It's like this amazing place to be a Christian. And Paul says, if your mind is right, you should be rejoicing in that. My chains should hugely encourage you. Every so often, we need that kind of encouragement. And the body of Christ perspective is really important. We can look at our brothers and sisters and be encouraged by them and allow them to be an encouragement to us. For years and years and years, I used to have to teach about William Wilberforce and the Clapham sect. I always used to say this to the kids: William Wilberforce did not single-handedly abolish the slave trade. He was part of a big group of Christians called the Clapham sect. And in fact, Wilberforce, bless, I remember those years. Wilberforce completely lost it. He went for this abolition of the slave trade thing, and the first time around that they did it, they got swatted down in the 1780s. They lost the whole thing. Everything went badly. Wilberforce then decided that it would be a good idea to campaign for England to have peace with France. Back in the day, that wasn't popular. And he nearly lost his parliamentary seat. And he said openly, "Good grief, my world is crumbling around my ears. I'm just going to pack it all in. What good am I? I help out abolishing the slave trade. And all that happens is they solidify their stance and they guarantee another 20 years of slave trading. That's what happens when I join in. And then I get involved with this peace thing, and everyone just says, go away, and I'm hated, and I'm probably going to lose my parliamentary seat." And there he was in this miserable place, and John Wesley wrote to him. And what John Wesley says, I'm sure you've heard it before, it gives me goosebumps. If any of you've got X-ray vision or supervision, you'll see I've got goosebumps now. It gives me goosebumps every time I read it. John Wesley said, "If God himself has not raised you up for this very thing, the abolition of the slave trade, you'll be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can defeat you? Are all of them together stronger than God? No. So be not weary in well-doing." What words! We can encourage each other. You can be an incredible encouragement for your brothers and sisters. And you can receive encouragement from them. And Paul realizes that. The Holy Spirit definitely works through us. And then this last section. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. So Paul has a very interesting view of his own ego. I wonder how Paul would have felt about how we think about him. Dear Saint Paul, the most famous Christian, possibly duking it out with Peter. Someone who has helped shape the Christian faith by the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. All of these different things. I would like to hazard a guess that Paul would probably frown and say, "What? It's nothing to do with me. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. It's all of Christ." He says it here. It's a sobering thought. If I might use my own name as an egotistical example, how many people do you know who have been saved, who have received eternal life by calling on the name of Jim East? It's laughably ridiculous. It's utter nonsense. I can give you the answer. It's absolutely zero, and it ever shall be. How many people have been saved by calling on the name of Jesus Christ? Countless millions have been saved. Who knows, apart from the Lord, how many will be saved before our Savior comes again? It is all about him and only about him. And Paul, as he hears, his reputation is in tatters, does not care a jot. So what? Are you preaching Christ out of envy? That's something you need to sort out with God. I'm very pleased you're preaching Christ. Our ego has nothing to do with it. And that's difficult for us all. Because so often, an awful lot of what we do is about how we think people are going to perceive us. How we think our reputation is going to be enhanced or perhaps damaged by it. Ego is an important thing. And it's something that we shouldn't underestimate in ourselves. So we need to look at it from the perspective of it's all about Jesus. Because he is the one with the value. He is the one with the supreme worth. And so you have these perspectives. Three simple I did a Norfolk thing then and said perspectives. Three simple perspectives that make all the difference when you're facing the tough times in life. Matthew, come on in, my friend. Good to see you. It makes all the difference in the world when in the tough place we find ourselves, we get ourselves into the position of looking at it from the Great Commission. We get ourselves into the position of looking at it from within the body of Christ. And then we think of our ego and remember that Christ is all in all. He's all that is in.